today on Grace to You. Jesus actually heals a leper. We could sum up the healing ministry of Jesus in the words of Luke, "He healed them all." They never denied His miracles, never denied His power. Did he believe Jesus to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the true King? That meant to preach the kingdom, to preach the gospel, to preach salvation. That's why he came.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel?
I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, as we come to the account that is before us, which is included in Matthew 8, 1-4 and Luke 5, 12-16, we come to one of two occasions in the four Gospels where Jesus actually heals a leper. Now, leprosy is common in Israel, according to Luke 4, 27, and had been common in Israel for a long time. So it is very likely that Jesus healed many lepers. In fact, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 3, we come to an occasion where Jesus is at a gathering with a whole lot of people in the home of none other than Simon the leper. Well, he wouldn't have been a leper then, because if he'd have been a leper then, he'd have been an outcast, and he wouldn't have been able to hold a party at his house and have people attend. Which is to say to us that Simon used to be a leper, which is very likely to say Jesus has healed him, but there's no record of his healing given to us in the Gospels. There are only two records of the healing of lepers, this one man, and the occasion in Luke 17 where Jesus healed 10 lepers. But again, that's not to say that he didn't heal many more. Remember that the miracles that are recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are selective. For all intents and purposes, we could sum up the healing ministry of Jesus in the words of Luke, "He healed them all." He healed them all. He healed people in the thousands. The record is in heaven of all of His healings. We have only samples given us in the New Testament. The purpose of all these miracles, whether it is healing disease, ending death, casting out demons, feeding multitudes, walking on water, whatever it is that was miraculous, was done in order to validate the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And therefore, not only does He have supernatural power, but what He says is true. After all, the most important thing to Jesus was the message. Look at Mark 1:38. He said to them, "Let's go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Or as Jesus said on another occasion, "I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He came for the purpose of causing sinners to hear a message that would lead them to repentance and salvation. And in the language of verse 38, that meant to preach the kingdom, to preach the gospel, to preach salvation. That's why he came. All the miracles did was validate the message. If you had teachers running around everywhere teaching certain things, how do you know who's telling the truth? Well, the one who can cast out demons, who has power over the whole kingdom of darkness, the one who can heal all diseases of all kinds, in all people, day after day after day, month after month, year after year, the one who has total control over life and death so that he can raise people from the dead, that's the one who is divine. And if he has divine power, then he can be trusted to be teaching divine truth. So the testimony of the record of the miracles of Jesus with regard to physical miracles and spiritual miracles is to point to the validity of his teaching. Now, keep in mind that for a period of 3 years, Jesus moved through, first of all, Judea for a period of time, then for up to a year and a half through Galilee, then back in the final months before his crucifixion into the south in Judea, going from town to town, village to village, place to place. And through all of these experiences, he was teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which is the good news of salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. And at the same time, validating that by doing uncounted miracles. So much so that John closes his gospel by saying all the books of the world couldn't contain everything he did. And the record is massive. Massive. I often say that he virtually banished illness and demon possession from the land of Israel during the time of his ministry. It is a massive display of divine power, which leaves the nation fully aware who he is. They never denied his miracles, never denied his power. Only the leaders came up with the idea that he did it by the power of Satan rather than the power of God. Therefore, the whole nation is really indicted and self-condemned if they reject him as their Messiah and Savior, because the evidence is not arguable. Now, in the verses before us, verses 40 to 45, you have this one incident recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the healing of a leper. It's a fascinating situation whenever a leper appears in the Bible because of the nature of the disease, and I'll say a little bit about that. But let's read the account. Verse 40, a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. If you noticed this morning in the bulletin, the title of the sermon, the title is Jesus Trades Places with a Leper. And just listening to the reading, you can see how the circumstances of this particular healing literally juxtaposed the leper and Jesus. The leper, an outcast, having to stay in isolated places, came into the city, met Jesus. Jesus in the city, because of the leper, ended up in isolated places. Jesus trades places with a leper. We'll say more about that later. Let's begin the simple story, the simple and magnificent account, by looking at the leper's predicament. Then we'll look at the Lord's response, then the leper's response, and then the Lord's predicament. The leper's predicament is simply stated, and a leper came to Jesus. All it says about him, he's a leper. The assumption is that he has the kind of leprosy that makes you an outcast. The word leprosy is from lepis, meaning scaly. It is a term used to mark scaly skin manifested disease. And there is much discussion as to exactly what the disease was pathologically and clinically in biblical times. Since there was really no pathology in ancient times, since they didn't know what caused diseases, they didn't know about bacillus, bacteria, things like that, viruses. All they could do was look at the symptoms and judge a person's condition by virtue of the characteristics of those symptoms. And there would have been many, many skin disorders and skin diseases which could have demonstrated themselves in a scaly fashion, psoriasis, eczema, and others. Many biblical kinds of leprosy could be in view. But I think it's best to assume that in this kind of a situation, where you have reference to being made clean, that we're talking about the kind of leprosy that rendered someone unclean. And you have the same kind of thing in the account of the 10 lepers in Luke 17, because it says that they were standing far off. When it was deemed that a person had this kind of leprosy, which is today known as Hansen's disease, the kind of leprosy we associate with the word leprosy, they were put out of society altogether. And we'll say more about that as well in a moment. This labeled them then unclean. According to Leviticus 13, they had to say unclean, unclean, unclean everywhere they went in order to give people warnings. They had to tatter their clothes, shred their clothes, rip and tear their clothes so that it would be apparent to everyone that they in fact were lepers. They had other very indicative telltale signs as well. But it was important that they be designated as unclean. And the fact that this man who has leprosy of whatever sort says, if you're willing, you can make me clean, indicates that whatever kind of leprosy he had, it was that kind that rendered him unclean. Most medical historians believe that leprosy originated in Egypt. There's an interesting reason for that. The disease has been found, the bacteria for that disease, believe it or not, in a mummy from Egypt. The bacteria was mummified along with the mummy. In fact, some say the leprosy bacterium is the first bacterium to be identified as causing human disease. Now, Leviticus chapter 13, and we won't go into it. I went into it in more detail in our study of the same account in Matthew and Luke. It gives preliminary examinations that were to be done by the priests. The priests were the protectors of the people. And if you had some kind of a skin disorder, your family, your community would send you to the priest. And Leviticus 13 gives a long list of prescriptive tests that need to be taken to diagnose what this person has. In fact, there are 59 verses in that one chapter just sorting out the various possibilities of skin disease. They were after an accurate diagnosis to protect people from this contagious bacillus that could move from person to person. There were obvious signs of leprosy, and if a person was obviously a leper, they knew exactly what leprosy looked like. They wouldn't have to go through all the tests. But there were people who had an emerging case of leprosy, or beginning stages of leprosy, or perhaps at least not fully developed so that they could actually be certain about a diagnosis, and therefore there were tests given in Leviticus 13 by which they could discern the person's condition. It was particularly important for anybody who was questionable, not for those who clearly had the disorder. And so if you look at verse 18 or so and go all the way to verse 59, and you can read all of the various ways in which they tried to discern this. When you come down to verse 45, I'll read that to you anyway, in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 44. If the person is identified as a leprous man, he is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His infection is on his head. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn. That is so that he can be easily identified as wearing rags. The hair of his head shall be uncovered, because leprosy tends to show itself in reddish blotches and open sores on the head. They need to be visible. He shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, all of that points to what we would see as a kind of a clinical case of leprosy, to be distinguished, as I said, from eczema, psoriasis, vitiligo, acne, ringworm, keloid, whatever other kinds of skin disorders there are. In obvious cases, again, that test wouldn't be necessary that's given in Leviticus 13. In less than obvious cases, it was very, very important. to determine it. We now know it is a Mycobacterium leprae, as it is called, that causes the disease. And what that bacteria does is attack the nerves. It attacks the nerves in the skin and below the skin. And what it essentially does is anesthetize the feeling. The body and the limbs are so viciously attacked by this bacillus that feeling disappears. Thus, the potential for injury is extremely severe. It usually starts with a white or pink patch of skin, usually on the brow, on the nose, on the ear, the cheek, the chin. The patch begins to spread in all directions. And one of the early signs is the eyebrows and eyelashes disappear. Then spongy, tumorous swelling grows on the face and then on the body. The disease becomes systemic. It involves the internal organs as well as the skin. Fingers and toes can be reabsorbed into the body because the bacillus invading the bone marrow impairs the blood supply, causes the bones to shrivel, causes the extremities to shrivel. And because of the loss of feeling, because of the terrible nerve damage, the victim then destroys his own tissue because he has no feeling. And there are stories about people who literally wore off their fingers doing simple things like washing dishes or tying their shoes or using a rake because they cannot feel anything. The bacillus can destroy the eye, cause blindness, it can penetrate the teeth so the teeth fall out, penetrates the internal organs, causes sterility. It's a horrendous disease. One writer, a Dr. Huizinga, says about it, "Leprosy generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body. Numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses its original color, gets to be thick, glossy, and scaly. The thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply. The skin, especially around the eyes and ears, begins to bunch with deep furrows between the swelling so that the face of the afflicted individual begins to resemble that of a lion. The disease-producing agent frequently also attacks the larynx. The leper's voice acquires a grating quality. His throat becomes hoarse. You can now not only see, feel, and smell the leper, you can hear his rasping voice." The world-renowned expert on this in modern times is Dr. Paul Brand. You may have read some of his writings on it. He has really helped this generation to understand this disease. 1982, there were drugs developed that can bring relief and cure, although no drug can restore what has been lost. Concerning Paul Brand, the writer says Hansen's disease is cruel, but not all the way other diseases are. It primarily acts as an anesthetic, numbing the pain cells of hands, feet, nose, eyes, and ears. Not so bad, really, one might think. Most diseases are painful, and we would like them not to be. What makes a painless disease so horrible? Well, Hansen's disease numbing quality is precisely the reason for its fabled destruction and decay. For thousands of years, people thought Hansen's disease caused the ulcers on hands and feet and face, which eventually led to rotting flesh and loss of limbs. Mainly through Dr. Brand's research, it's been established that in 99% of the cases, Hansen's disease only numbs the extremities. The destruction follows slowly because the warning system of pain is gone. People literally wear out their limbs. On one occasion, it says, a man with leprosy tried to open the door of a little storeroom, but a rusty padlock would not yield. A patient, an undersized, malnourished 10-year-old, approached him smiling. "Let me, Sahib, doctor," he offered and reached for the key. This is from Paul Brand. With a jerk of his hand, he turned the key in the lock. Brand was dumbfounded. How could this weak youngster do this? His eyes caught a telltale clue. Was that a drop of blood on his hand? Upon examining the boy's fingers, Brand discovered the act of turning the key had gashed the finger open to the bone. Skin, fat, and joint were all exposed, yet the boy was completely unaware of it. To him, the sensation of cutting his finger to the bone was no different from picking up a stone or a coin in his pocket. Brand says the daily routine of life ground away that the leprosy patient's hands and feet, no warning system alerted him. Horrible disease. The disease would go from 10 to 30 years, victims usually dying because they had no resistance to other diseases. Transmission occurs when bacillus is inhaled, so it was communicable, or by bodily contact, or by contact with the clothes of a leper. The last figures I saw around the year 2000, there were reported almost 1 million cases of leprosy, and they think that's probably less than half of the real cases because most are not reported. In biblical times, God sometimes used leprosy as a judgment. It was such a visible horror. Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. For the safety of Israel, as early as the time of Moses, they were putting them out of the camp. But a stigma grew on top of that because 2 Samuel 3:29 says, when David cursed the house of evil Joab, the curse included this: may it, your house, your family, never be without a leper. It was a despicable disease. It was even believed that it was not just a human curse, but it was divine punishment. It was God, you remember, who smote Uzziah with leprosy. 2 Chronicles 26, further stigmatizing its victims. They had a horrible disease and had to leave the camp and say, unclean, unclean. On top of that, it was as if someone had cursed them. On top of that, it was as if God had cursed them. They were religiously cut off. They couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't go to the synagogue. They couldn't go home. They couldn't associate with their family. They had to be isolated from all healthy people. They could only associate with other miserable lepers. And that's why in Luke 17, we see the 10 standing far off together. No family, no job, no friends, no worship, no hope. How severe was this man? Luke says he was full of leprosy, Luke 5:12. Visible, ugly, frightening, a living death. A living death. Now, the fact that he came to Jesus is a shock. It's a shock. He's not supposed to do that. Outcasts were forbidden to come near anyone. The rabbi said, at least one rabbi that I read said, upwind, a leper can come within 6 feet of a person, downwind 150 feet. Josephus wrote that lepers were treated as if they were living dead men, corpses. In Israel, they were barred from the city of Jerusalem altogether and all walled cities. And if they did enter any other place, they had to keep those distances. If a leper came near a synagogue, he would be rejected and sent to a small holding room until they could deal with him later. Rabbis used to pride themselves on avoiding lepers. One rabbi said he wouldn't eat an egg purchased on a street where a leper had walked. Another rabbi prided himself on throwing stones at lepers. But this leper came to Jesus through the crowd, because there was always a crowd. He violated all necessary standards of exclusion in his desperation. He came to Jesus, beseeching him, begging him with strong pleas, showing his desperation. His attitude was humble, respectful. It says that he was falling on his knees before him. Matthew says, worshiping, proskuneo, a verb that is always referring to worship of God every time it's used in the whole of the New Testament. He had a worshipful attitude, a respectful, reverent, humble attitude. Luke says he fell on his face. He not only went on his knees, but he went down on his face. He flattened himself in humble adoration before Jesus. Luke adds something else. Luke adds that he said, Lord. And it appears as if this is all the right stuff. Did he believe Jesus to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the true King, the Anointed One? His body language might indicate that. He was willing to risk the shame, the embarrassment, the disdain to go where he was never supposed to go. That's how desperate he was, and that's how confident he was in the power of Jesus, which was now widely known. He had great confidence in Jesus' power to heal him. He says to him in verse 40, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." He had no doubt about Jesus' power. The only thing he didn't know was whether he willed to do it. There's something very good in that. He acknowledges sovereign prerogative. He knows he has no just claim on Christ. Look, he would view himself as an outcast. He would view himself as despicable. He would view himself as despised by men. He would view himself as cursed by God. So he would come with the hope that if Jesus is indeed the Son of God, maybe God will change his mind. But he would know he could lay no claim on God. He would be well aware of his own wretchedness, his own internal sinfulness, as well as his own physical wretchedness. He would know well that he is a sinner. He would have borne the stigma of his sin physically in his own mind. And he knew he could lay no claim on God. If God had cursed him this way, maybe God wanted him that way. No healing would come from this one, even if he were the Son of God. So though he is respectful and reverent and calls him Lord and bows down and gives Jesus the prerogative, "If you are willing, you can make me clean," nonetheless, he's desperate enough to show up. Desperation, reverence, worship, humility, confident faith, respect, that's all the right stuff. And he pleads for what he needs, cleansing. Little footnote, Scripture only talks about cleansing with regard to leprosy, never healing. Never healing. Scripture always speaks of cleansing lepers, never of healing them, because that connects it with the true disease, the disease that is defined in Leviticus 13 for which one is rendered unclean and socially isolated and ostracized. And by the way, the defilement was worse than the disease. The disease was horrendous. The disease was horrible. But it is compounded by the fact that you have no ability to interact with anybody but the people who also have the disease. The defilement and the disease itself compelled the man. His confidence in the power of Jesus caused him to breach all laws and expectations, and he came. Horror must have swept through the crowd. For if Luke's words are understood that he was full of leprosy, that would be because it was evident. So the leper's predicament.
Next time on Grace to You.
Jesus healed people who did not believe in him. He healed people who didn't show him respect. He healed people who didn't bow down. He healed people who didn't worship him. He healed everyone. He didn't make distinctions about having faith, enough faith, too little faith. His touch was a touch of compassion. His touch was a touch of connection. It is Jesus linking himself directly to the healing.